We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the blessings which you have given us in all of your holy word, but these last years especially in the epistle to the Hebrews. And we pray now that you be with us this morning as we look upon another very serious warning that you've given to each one of us, and give all of us ears that can hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin, like we normally do, by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 4, a very serious warning, which in the King James translation reads this way: "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." To kind of set the stage, in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Revelation, the congregation in Smyrna had already suffered great tribulation because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many of these people were living in absolute poverty. They had already paid a heavy cross for following Christ. But worse things were coming. The Son of God was well aware of this. And so he writes to them, "And unto the angel in the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was originally written were in pretty much the same condition that the church at Smyrna was. All of these people, these Hebrews, had paid a heavy price to be called a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at 32, we've read this: "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." These people were already fighting a good fight of faith. They were running a good race. But things were going to get worse. Greater trials and tribulations were already looming on the horizon. And so the Holy Spirit, after exhorting them to consider, lest they be wearied and faint, warns them, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The race which our Heavenly Father has set before us is not a 50-yard dash where we're running only for a short period of time on a very level surface. That's not the way it is. It's more like a cross-country race. sometimes going up steep hills, sometimes going down into deep valleys, sometimes suffering heat, sometimes suffering cold, different kinds of weather. And we become very, very tired and very weary and sometimes feel like we just can't take another step. That's the kind of race we're running. It's how we finish that counts. Every one of us here is running a good race now, just like the Hebrew people were. But there's something lying ahead, and the Holy Spirit is warning us. None of us here have resisted unto blood. Not yet. So the warning is for all of us. The fact of the matter is that the battle intensifies in the life of a child of God. And this is something that I didn't really realize. Turning the calendar back some 65 or 70 years, I remember being warned right before I began to be a teenager that the teenager years were the dangerous years of my life. And the impression I got was that if I could just struggle till I reached the age 20 and was still in the faith, then the battle would pretty well be over. That's a myth. That is certainly not true. Point number one, Satan attacks viciously even before the teenage years. We look at the life of Jesus Christ and we know virtually nothing concrete about his life between the time that he was taken down into Egypt as a very little child because Herod was seeking to kill him. And then when Herod died, the family moved back to Nazareth. And we only know one thing that happened after that before Jesus was 30 years old and began to preach. And the thing we know, of course, is Jesus in the temple at age 12. It's a story that's familiar to all of us. Well, what happened before those years when he became a teenager? The cupboard is not completely bare on this. Listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us in Psalm 88, verse 15. And these are the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. Psalm 88, verse 15. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. The Son of God was persecuted almost as soon as he was born. Herod tried to kill him. And the angel appeared to Joseph in the nighttime and said, arise, take the young child, his mother, and head down into Egypt, because Herod is after his blood. And so came that night scene. But what happened after that? We kind of tend to think, well, Jesus must have had a real nice, pleasant childhood. Mary was a strong believer. Joseph was a strong believer. Well, maybe. I'm sure they were. But what about his brothers and sisters? His brothers and sisters were unbelievers. They rejected him, and they didn't come to faith till after he rose from the dead. So only during his childhood, he was living with brothers and sisters that did not believe that he was the Son of God. And children have a way of being very mean sometimes, very persecuting. Any child of God that has grown up knows that. Look back to your childhood, times when you suffered for being a Christian. I know all my children did. I saw that. So then come the teenage years. Well, yeah, a lot of people fall away during their teenage years. I understand that, and I was showed to me. Statistics tell us that many of the teenagers fall away from the church at that time. Well, other children below that, the teenagers fall away too. And don't think that just because you've reached age 20 that you're not going to fall away. Yeah, the teenage years are dangerous, but so are the early years. So are the years after that. The fact of the matter is, the battle doesn't get easier the older you get. The older you get, the harder it gets. And the worst battle is yet to come. We can count on it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is warning us about here. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. I'm in Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Jeremiah writes this, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses?" The battle being here, you have the feeling of a battle here, the picture of a battle, and you're fighting with footmen, and you're running with them, and you get wearied, and you feel like you can't make it anymore. If that's the case, what's going to happen then when the cavalry comes? And when the horsemen come upon you, what's going to happen then? If you can't deal with the foot soldiers, what chance are you going to have when the horses come at you? Or to continue, if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? If you've lived a peaceful life and surrounded by other believers and you had trouble, what's going to happen to you when the weather changes? What's going to happen to you when the Jordan rises above its banks and you find yourself in the midst of a terrible flood? What's going to happen then? So be not wearied right now. This is the easy part. The hard part is yet to come. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What is the sin that he's talking about? He's talking about a specific sin here, and the specific sin is apostasy. What does apostasy mean? It means turning away from Jesus Christ when the going gets just too tough. Son of God told a parable about people like that. At first they receive the word of God with joy, they love it, but then when tribulation comes because of the word, they turn away. They're not willing to suffer for their faith. They feel Jesus just isn't worth it, and they turn away. The seriousness of this particular sin is given to us by a person who knows what he's talking about, and that's Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, he says this, "If after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them." The point is this, there's a penalty to be paid for starting to follow Christ and then turning back. Because what that is saying to the rest of the world that's watching, what that is saying is, I started to follow Jesus, but I found out that he's not worth it. So I'm quitting. That's what it's saying. And that's not true. It's not true. I saw a race one time. It wasn't a cross-country race, but it was a long one. It was on a great big track around a football field. I think they had to run around four times. And I was sitting there watching, and then they all lined up. There must have been 25 or 30 or 40 girls involved in it. And the gun went off, and everybody started running. And when they got halfway around the track, one girl was way, way out in front. She started running as fast as she could go, and she left the whole pack behind in the dust. And when the others were halfway around the track for the first time, she was starting it for the second time. And it looked like, well, she's obviously going to win the race. I wonder who's going to finish second. Well, she didn't win the race. She got tired. And by the time the second round was finished, she was in last place. And by the time the third round was finished, she was laying on the track. She was so tired, she couldn't even run anymore. They had to carry her off the track. She never finished it. If she'd been running a 50-yard dash, yeah, she'd have done really well. But she was running a long race. And you've got to have endurance for this thing. And that's what Peter is telling us. If you start following Christ, don't turn back. He's worth it. Keep going, no matter what it costs you. Even if it costs you your life, which ultimately it will, one way or the other. Ye have not yet resisted unto death, striving against sin. Sometimes the Holy Spirit shows us on this earth in a very visible way what God's feelings are. And what I'm thinking here is Judas Iscariot. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Judas would have been better off not even having been born than he is when he began to follow Christ and turned back. Now, Judas died a very terrible death. And the Holy Spirit records it for us. And the whole city of Jerusalem knew about it. This is how God feels about those who turn back and betray his Son. And the Holy Spirit records it for us in the first chapter of Acts. I'm beginning at verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us." He was one of the 12 disciples. He heard most of probably all of the sermons that Jesus preached and saw the miracles. He was with us and had obtained part of this ministry. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity," sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave, by the way. "And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem." Everybody heard about it. This was God's visible judgment against someone who turned his back on his Son. And when Judas died, he didn't solve any problems. He jumped from the frying pan into the fire, and it got worse. This was only the tip of the iceberg for Judas. Now, consider John the Baptist. The last prophet in the Old Testament is a prophet of Malachi. And God spoke often in the Old Testament through his prophets. But from the time of Malachi unto the time of John the Baptist, God was silent. 400 years had passed, and they hadn't had no prophecy. And then all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist, and instead of preaching in the temple, he's standing out in the wilderness. And thousands of people came out to hear him. And I'm starting now Matthew chapter 3, the opening verses. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So John's out there breaking 400 years of silence. He's out there preaching in the wilderness. Thousands of people are coming to him. And now the Jews send a delegation out to him to check him out. Who are you? And what do you say concerning yourself? And some of them thought, you know, this might be the promised Savior that we've been waiting 4,000 years for. So now we go to John chapter 1. Listen to the details of this. I'm starting in verse 19. "And this is the record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the promised one. Then they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not, no. Art thou that prophet? No. Answer, no. Then they said to him, Who art thou that we may have an answer to give to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Show us your resume. What do you have to tell us about yourself? And this is what he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And when they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees ended up being arch enemies of the Son of God. But in the beginning, one of the older Pharisees, Nicodemus, came to Jesus under the darkness of night, and he said, We Pharisees know that thou art a man come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you're doing except God be with them. That's what the Pharisees thought at first. At the end, they said, he does miracles because he's in cahoots with the devil. So the worm turned. But they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto them, why baptizest thou then, if thou not be the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now this is important. John was saying, the Savior, the promised seed that you're looking for, is alive. He's living among you, but you don't know who he is. But he's alive. That's exciting. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, now listen to this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what John said. How did John know that? This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, how could he be before John? John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And John had been born a half year before Jesus was. How can John say Jesus was before me? Well, Jesus is eternal, that's why. Jesus is from all eternity, and John wasn't. That's what he's meaning here. He's the Son of God. I knew him not. Oh, well, he must have known him. They were cousins, for crying out loud. You mean that Mary and Joseph never had Jesus play with John the Baptist when they were growing up? Well, he knew him that way. But John is talking about being a witness here. We need somebody as an eyewitness that has seen something. And John says, as an eyewitness, I didn't know him yet. That's what he's talking about. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record and said, I saw. You know, the witness of an eyewitness is very, very important. Somebody that has seen something happen. If they're not lying, very important witness. And John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So that was God the Father talking to John the Baptist. Said, you go out and baptize, and when you're doing that, someday you're going to see the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove, and he's going to land on somebody, and he's going to stay there. And that's the one. That's the promised seed. And John said, I saw it happen. He saw more than that. He saw the Spirit descending and landing on Jesus, but he also heard a voice from heaven, from the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one. John saw that and he heard it. And he said, I bear record. I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day afterward, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Why did we read this? This is why. Less than one year later, John the Baptist was in prison waiting to die and he almost lost his faith. Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What happened? What happened? The same guy that said, Behold the Lamb of God, now is saying, Are you really the one? Or do we have to keep looking? What happened? Well, John had not yet resisted unto blood. He hadn't died yet. And all the trials that he had before that, as hard as they may have been, were nothing compared to what he was going through now. He was sitting in prison waiting to die. Jesus hadn't even come to visit him, his own cousin. Looked like he deserted him and just left him there. That didn't seem right. And now the doubts came. The question now for John the Baptist is this. Are you going to be faithful unto death? Or are you going to turn away? Are you going to resist unto blood? Or are you going to quit? Are you going to finish the race which your father set before you? Or are you going to apostatize and go down into hell with Judas Iscariot? That was the question. The point we're trying to make is this. It's not the teenage years that are the dangerous ones. Yeah, they're dangerous. But so are all of our years. And the worst is yet to come. The hardest test is yet to come. Remember that. We all know what happened in Matthew chapter 25, but I'm going to read it anyway for those who are getting CDs and don't know as much of this, or maybe they're listening on the internet or whatever. But it's Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So all 10 virgins were going out to meet the bridegroom. Outwardly, they were all believers in Jesus Christ. They were looking for him to come, and they were going out to meet him. 5 of them were wise, and they had oil stored up that they had stored up, and they took that with them. And the others didn't. They didn't store up oil. They figured, well, you know, our lamps are burning. There's a little oil in these lamps yet. And we've got enough oil. We don't have to get any more. We're all right. Well, they weren't all right. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The bridegroom stopped for a while, for whatever reason, and he didn't come quite as soon as what they thought he was going to. So they fell asleep, and then at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones found something out. They didn't have enough oil like they thought they had, and their lamps went out. Now they're in the dark. Now they can't find the bridegroom. And so they said unto the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The word gone out there means quenched. It's the same word that's used in the other passage, quench not the Holy Spirit. These people quenched the Holy Spirit. They didn't study the word every day. They didn't figure they had to. They knew Jesus died for their sin. They thought they had enough. They found out they didn't, and the Holy Spirit quenched their lamps. And then the wise answered, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But rather go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with them into the marriage. And now 5 little words in the King James. And the door was shut. The door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Now they're coming, the door's shut, and they're knocking on the door. And they say, Lord, open for us. We want to come in. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now, to wrap this thing up and put a bow around it, the disciples one time, in a rare instance of spiritual insight, asked Jesus the question, Who then can be saved? Who can make it? And Jesus answered and said, With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's all in the hand of God. Turning the clock back 45, 46, 47 years ago, I remember sitting in a class that was taught by an old professor. I think he was 91 or 92 at the time. And we were going through the Gospel of John. And he said to us, Young men, I want you to remember this. It was kind of odd because he was a really, really good professor, and I would have imagined that he would wanted us to remember everything that he said. But he never said that before. This is the only time he ever said this. He said, Young men, I want you to remember this. So, you know, what does he want us to remember? It must really be important. Well, I'm going to try the same thing this morning. We have spent little over 4 years, I believe, or close to it, going through the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the most doctrinal book in the whole Bible. And there's been so many precious things in it. But if you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. And I'm talking about Isaiah chapter 42, verse 23, which reads this way. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Notice the last five words. For the time to come. Who's going to do this? Who's going to listen to the warning that the Holy Spirit is giving us here and store up oil and meditate upon the Word of God every day and store up oil and hearken and hear for the time to come? What time to come is he talking about? He's talking about the greatest battle that you and I will fight in our whole lifetime. And that's the time when we resist unto blood, when the time we die. And yes, there are many trials that we go through before that, and they're not easy. But the worst trial, the trial that's the most difficult, is when you're on your deathbed and you can count on it. Because that's the time when the devil is going to make one final attack. He knows that this is the last chance he's got. If you die in the faith, he can't touch you anymore. He knows this is the last chance he's got, and he's going to come at you with everything he's got. You can count on that. But the promise is this. If you store up oil for the time to come, and if you're obedient to God, as every elect child of God is. The five foolish virgins were never elect children of God in the first place. Never were. Because it's impossible for one of God's elect to be lost. But one of the characteristics of God's elect is that they love His Word. And they meditate upon it by day and by night. And are storing things up for the time to come. And when the devil attacks with everything he's got, the Holy Spirit is going to be right in your heart. The Good Shepherd is going to be standing right beside your deathbed in all of His power. And you're not going to be afraid of a single thing. And He'll prepare you a table before you in the presence of your enemies. and you have a glorious entrance into heaven. Isaiah 30, verse 8, mirrors the same thought. Go and write it for them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come. We all may have enough faith right now that if God took us right now, we could make it easily. Why study the Bible then? For the time to come. For the time to come. For the battle that's in the future yet. Got to store up for that. Paul's letter to Timothy, a warning to this young minister. I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away have made shipwreck. Some ships are wrecked right before the land on the shore. The big storm comes and the rocks crush them. We've got to watch this. In the final verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit gives us examples of people who were faithful unto death. And now in chapter 12, it's one warning after the other. Why? Well, because things can change so very quickly. And if you're standing next to a loved one and they're on their deathbed, that's one thing. But when it's you that's on your deathbed, that's another thing. None of us have been there yet. Now's the time to prepare for the time to come. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have given each one of us a rebirth. You have allowed us to be born again through the power of your word. And now we ask that you preserve what you have created, and that in each of our hearts you will give us a love for the word which you've written, and guide all of us to sacrifice our first fruits of time for you, and have a love for your word, and meditate upon your word by day and by night, and store up for the things to come. Now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.